There's an old expression that goes something like this. You can fool some of the people all of the time, and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And you know, I think that expression is true as far as relationships go here on earth. Let's face it, here on planet earth, there's a whole lot of fooling going on. I mean, sometimes we even manage to fool ourselves. But you know, that's not what's happening in heaven. No matter how cleverly crafted the front we portray for others might be, God sees through it completely. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 13, we read these words, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Here's a news flash for you this morning. God knows you. God knows all about you. In fact, God probably knows you a lot better than you know yourself. And believe it or not, there is coming a day when you and I will know firsthand, in an up-close and personal way, just how well God knows us. It's called Judgment Day. And believe it or not, it is on God's calendar for your life and for my life. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is this. Since all of us one day will stand before the most awesome judge in the entire universe and beyond, what can we do to prepare for our day in court? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our continuing study through the book of 2 Corinthians, in verses 9 through 21, we are going to see a passage devoted to this subject, the subject of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the radical difference that is made within a life that is lived in light of that day of judgment. First, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture the destination of judgment. We're going to see the place that judgment occupies in the lives, not just of non-believers, but of believers especially. Secondly, we're going to see the discernment of judgment. That learning to see ourselves as people who will one day stand before God and give an account can truly and powerfully change the way we tend to judge people in this world. And finally, we're going to see the deliverance of judgment. We're going to see that God has a marvelous provision that can allow us, if received, to be able to face our day of judgment, not with condemnation, but with confidence. Not with fear, but with faith. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who will be sitting in that judge's place when you and I find our lives on that kind of evaluation, to speak to us today about what it means to be ready for that event. Father, as we come before You this morning, how thankful we are that we can enter into Your gates with thanksgiving and Your courts with praise. But because of what Jesus has done, we have full and free access into this grace in which we stand. Lord, I pray that that perspective of grace would be that which characterizes our understanding of judgment. That we would understand why grace is so necessary. We would also understand what it means for us to rely fully on grace, and also what it means in our lives when we turn away from that grace. Help us, Father, to better establish a firm foundation, not only for this life, but also for the life to come. Thank You for giving us this eternal heads up. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 begins with these words, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences." Now notice our passage of Scripture this morning begins with what we could call a signpost in our understanding of God's Word. You know, when you're cruising through the Scripture, there's certain words that God gives to us along the way that can show us the direction that we need to take, that can show us if we are really on track and lead us to a greater depth of understanding in our walk with God. The word therefore is a classic example of this. Whenever you see the word therefore in your Bible, you should always ask yourself the question, what is that therefore there for? What has preceded this word in our discussion? In essence, it's saying, in light of everything that has gone before, in light of what we've been talking about, now we're moving on from there. Well, what have we been talking about? Well, we've discovered in 2 Corinthians 5 that, like the preceding four chapters of 2 Corinthians, the subject of the beginning part of this letter is the comfort of God. And what more comforting truth can we encounter than the truth that we found in chapter 5, that God has an eternal destiny for us? You know, in the book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 14, an ancient but haunting question was asked. If a man dies, will he live again? Well, here we see the answer. The Bible says, absolutely. In fact, we as Christians can face death with confidence, knowing that we have the very word of Jesus Christ that all will be well with us in the afterlife. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 19, because I live, you will live also. Knowing that we have no less an authority than Jesus upon which to base our hope of everlasting life can be a source of tremendous confidence for us. It certainly was for Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, all of this leads up to our great therefore in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Notice the phrase, our aim, that we see there in that scripture. Some translations render this our ambition. I think that's an unfortunate word because we tend to associate ambition with getting ourselves ahead. But this word, our aim, is very precise in the original language. It literally means to esteem something as honorable, to place something as worthy of pursuit within our lives. What should we esteem honorable? What should we deem worthy of pursuit within our lives? Well, notice what it says. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we are here or whether we're with the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. Do you realize there is a way for us to live our lives that will render us well-pleasing to God? The term well-pleasing carries the idea of literally bringing a smile to the face of the Almighty. And you know, I think this is a very important point. The doctrine of eternal life, the truth of God's Word that there is an afterlife, is one that is really poorly understood in this world. In fact, when we as Christians begin to speak of our hope of everlasting life, the non-Christian world tends to look at us and roll their eyes and say, oh, there they go again, with their pie in the sky, by and by, when you die, you know, you're going to have your home on high and everything's going to be okay, and so you just check out of life in the here and now. Maybe you've had a non-Christian or two say to you, oh, you Christians, you're so heavenly-minded, you're of no earthly good. Well, understand, properly grasp the doctrine of everlasting life, the truth that we are going to spend eternity with God, is something that God full well intends to change our life. It doesn't cause us to check out of life. Rather, it causes us to check in to life in very practical and powerful ways. I love what Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, says about this. There we read, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Very important truth to grasp here. God, before you became a Christian, really didn't want to talk to you about good works. Did you know that? I mean, there's so many people these days that walk around with this idea that God is kind of like the cosmic Santa in the sky, and he's making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty and nice, and that's the way he evaluates people. Hey, before you're a Christian, God really doesn't want to talk to you about good deeds. Why? Because good deeds will never save you. The only way that we are saved is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. No religious ritual, no state of consciousness, no holy pilgrimage, no practice in our life can possibly ever make up for the sins we've committed. It's only Jesus' sacrifice that makes us right with the Lord. And so prior to becoming a Christian, God really doesn't want to talk to you about good works. But after you become a Christian, God is very interested in bringing up that subject. You see, we aren't saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And the more we understand that one day we are going to see our Savior face to face, that this life we have right now, we are here for a purpose, we are here for a reason, and that we can bring glory to the here and now in a way that is going to send shockwaves and reverberate down through eternity, it changes the way you live your life on a day-by-day basis. Especially when you realize what the first event will be when you and I face eternity. Oh, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, we found out there's an eternal life. But have you ever wondered what's going to happen when you get there? Well, verse 10 tells us. Notice what it says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now notice something. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is directed to Christians. But each and every one of us has an appointment with Judgment Day. Now, I realize that rattles some people. Some people might find themselves saying, whoa, wait a minute. This idea of being judged as Christians, I thought being a Christian, my sins were forgiven. I thought I didn't have to worry about judgment. And you know, if you're thinking that, you're right on. There is a judgment that you and I will never have to worry about. And that is a judgment of condemnation from God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 24, Jesus said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Well, some people look at that and say, well, wait a minute, I thought there was no judgment, and now you're telling me there's this judgment seat of Christ. Well, understand this. For Christians, there is no judgment of condemnation. Romans 8:1 declares there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But catch this. There is, for Christians, a judgment of commendation awaiting us. Notice what's being talked about here. The judgment seat of Christ. Very interesting term in the original language. The term that's translated judgment seat in your New King James Bible is the Greek word bema. The bema in Greek culture was not necessarily a platform that a judge would sit on to decide criminal cases. It was the winner's platform at the ancient Olympic Games. That's the judgment seat that's being discussed here. After a person would participate in an event in the ancient Isthmian or Olympic Games, they would come up to this place called the bema. We see it in our Olympic Games, you know, the winner's stand, if you will. And there they would receive their rewards, usually an olive wreath or something along that line. When you see an individual in the Olympic Games receiving their medal on that stand, and that awesome moment. Boy, did you remember watching the Olympics growing up? And that awesome moment when a person will have won their race and then watch their flag being raised and, you know, standing there with a national anthem playing. Just sends chills down your spine. All those years of hard work and labor paid off, rewarded right there in that moment. Well, that's what the bema seat is all about. Now, understand how this applies to us as Christians. We will, just like an Olympic athlete, one day be judged by God and rewarded at His judgment seat. It is not a judgment of condemnation, you see. It is a judgment of commendation. Now, some of you might be saying, well, that all sounds well and good, but I think you're leaving part of this verse out. Look at verse 10 again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Oh, the word bad comes into the equation here. well, how can this be just a judgment of commendation if God is going to deal with some of the bad stuff that we've done? In fact, all the bad stuff that we've done. Well, very important to understand the meaning of this word in the original language. The term bad is the Greek word phalon. It can mean something that is foul. That's where we get our English word, by the way. But it can also mean not just something that is evil or morally corrupt. It can also mean, catch this, something that is worthless. Something that has no value whatsoever. In other words, when we stand at that Bema seat of Christ, our lives are going to be evaluated on this basis. What have we done that is of eternal value, and what have we done that was merely valuable in this world? In a fleshly sort of sense, in a human sort of sense, dare I say, even in a selfish kind of sense. The eternal stuff is going to last forever. The other stuff, I guarantee you, is not going to have much of a shelf life in heaven. If you don't believe that's true, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Fascinating insight into how this Bema seat judgment of Christ that every believer is going to go through someday is going to operate is given to us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Notice a few things here. First of all, this is a judgment of Christians. All the people at this judgment have the same foundation, which is Jesus Christ. But notice the Bible says that we can build on that foundation. How we live our lives after becoming Christians really counts for all eternity. Some people build, interestingly, with gold, silver, and precious stones. Others with wood, hay, and stubble. Now notice, both of these kind of things are described in the context of a judgment by fire. In other words, everything in our lives is going to be evaluated by fire at that time. Have you ever wondered why? Why this image of fire and things being consumed? Well, I think there's two reasons for this. First, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we are told that our Lord Jesus Christ has eyes like a burning flame of fire. That's how the Apostle John described him in his glory. Have you ever been around somebody who has really piercing, penetrating eyes? I mean, someone who could kind of look right through you. Maybe it's not even just, you know, the kind of eyes they have. It's just the way they look at you. You know, when I was a little kid, you know, it would be around dinner time and, you know, my stomach alarm would be going off. And so I decided I'd want to have a balanced meal, you know, enough Oreos to balance in both hands. And so as I made my way into the kitchen, you know, inevitably my mom would say, "Hey, I don't want you eating a bunch of junk. It'll spoil your dinner." Well, I'd wait for my mom to get distracted, go to some other part of the house, and then go in and pull out a couple of the drawers, you know, and then climb on up and, you know, reach into that, bear-shaped cookie jar and pull out my Oreos and just throw them back down and, you know, put everything back and put the drawers back in and then stay there and straighten my halo. My mom would walk in, she'd take one look at me and say, "What did I tell you about eating before dinner?" And I couldn't believe it. How did she know? I was so perfect. I was so quiet. I was so silent. Could it have been that black Oreo mustache around my face? But you know the look. The jig's up. There's nothing you can say. Everybody knows what's going on. That's how Jesus is going to look at us at Judgment Day. No one's going to say, "Oh, Lord, you don't get it. You don't..." Yeah, forget that. I mean, He knows. He understands. His eyes are like a flame of fire. To even get deeper on this, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we are told a very interesting thing about the nature of God Himself. Our God, Hebrews 12 tells us, is a consuming fire. What that's referring to is God's absolute holiness, His absolute purity. Just as fire purifies everything it comes in contact with, so the holiness of God purifies everything that it comes in contact with. You can't bring sinful stuff into the presence of God because it's just going to go up in smoke when God is acting as judge, you see. Notice, interestingly, these two ways of building in life. One is gold, silver, and precious stones. When gold, silver, or precious stones comes in contact with fire, do you know what happens to them? They become purified. They become permanent, if you will. More eternal. But what about wood, hay, and stubble? Poof! Up in a puff of smoke. All it is kindling. What the Lord, I believe, is telling us here in this passage is a very important truth. The wood, hay, and stubble are those things that we do in our own power, in the power of the flesh. And understand this, a lot of religious stuff can be wood, hay, and stubble. A lot of it can just be worthless. If what we are doing, we're trying to do for God. If what we're doing is something we're trying to do to impress others. If what we're doing is something we're doing kind of with the meter running. You know what I mean? It's very easy to do the right thing with wrong motives, and it's not going to last at judgment day. But what about the gold, silver, and precious stones? These things, I believe, are those things which God does not around us, but through us. The things that are going to last are the things that God does. Whatever God does, King Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, lasts forever. And so those times when we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and God has spoken to a word to somebody in need of comfort, if God has prompted us to share the gospel with somebody and honored His word, these eternal things, these eternal works of God, the fruit of the Spirit that manifests in our life, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that the Holy Spirit generates. These are the things which will last forever. Now notice, there are going to be some people there who are going to be richly rewarded for all eternity because the Lord moved through their lives in the here and now. That is a mind-blowing prospect. I firmly believe that part of our ability to fully enter into worship in all eternity is going to be based on this gold, silver, and precious stones that we see here. But I also believe there's going to be some people there who are going to be kind of standing there smelling like smoke. I mean, everything's going to go woof. You know, they're going to be standing there, they're going to be putting out an ember down at the edge of their robe, going, oh boy, I'm glad that's out. And they're going to suffer loss, we are told here. There's going to be a sense of regret, what they could have had and what they got. Now, I'm sure everybody's going to be very happy to be in heaven. Sure going to beat the other place, you know. But understand this, there's going to be a sense of regret if we do not live our lives in a way that honors God. Paul brings us back to this point in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The bad stuff, the worthless stuff, is going to be gone. The good stuff is going to be refined and made even more beautiful. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Now, the word that jumps out at us here in this passage is the terror of the Lord. I think that's an unfortunate translation in the New King James Bible. This is the Greek word phobos. We get our term phobia from that. If you've heard people have arachnophobia or agoraphobia or things along that line, that's where we get that. It basically means fear, and it's not in an intensive form in the original language, and so the idea of terror, I think, is probably not the most accurate translation. But that doesn't comfort a lot of people. Knowing the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. I mean, doesn't that sound a little strange? I mean, maybe you've been attending here for a while and you know that we talk about the great intimacy that is available between us and God. That our spirit can bear witness with God's spirit, that we are God's children, that by that spirit, Romans 8:15 tells us, we cry out to God, Abba, Daddy, Father. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, we are told in the book of Hebrews. And so where does this fear come in? Well, understand something. When the Bible speaks about God not giving us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, it's not speaking of the idea of this cringing animal fear. You know, this fear that looks at God and says, oh man, he's going to get me and he's going to stomp me out and he's got a lightning bolt with my name on it. That is not the kind of fear that God gives to us. He gives us a living relationship with him. So what is this terror? What is this fear of the Lord all about? The fear of the Lord, catch this, is a sense of worthy awe and respect regarding the person of God. Now that is a very important thing for us to understand. In fact, if you don't have a proper sense of who you're dealing with when you deal with God, it's going to come out all over the place in your relationship with Him. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is one of God's greatest gifts that He can give to us, a real source of growth within our Christian life. In the book of Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, we are told, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Have you ever had an experience where you've been touched by the fear of the Lord? I mean, in a positive way. Maybe you were viewing some awesome display of nature. You know, I saw one of those IMAX theater presentations. It was called Extreme. And boy, it was an extreme presentation, I want to tell you. It showed these different individuals who do extreme sports in our day. And, you know, I spent some time surfing growing up in California, but they showed this one sequence where these guys were riding these waves that come into the north shore of the island of Oahu in the winter there. The Alaskan storms up there churn these things up. These waves are 40 to 60 feet high. And the only way that these guys can ride these waves is to be towed by a wave runner into the wave to get up enough speed. And every time they ride one of these waves, they will ride it for a while, but pretty soon all that white water behind catches up and wipes them out. At the beginning of the film opens with a scene of these guys out in the channel in Honolulu, diving down to about 20 feet, picking up these lava rocks on the bottom and seeing how far they can walk around with these lava rocks, because they're training and getting to the place where they can hold their breath under extreme exertion for at least 2 minutes, because that's how long they will be down when the white water catches up with them. I mean, looking at these waves, I was just in this thing, and on an IMAX screen, I was just dumbstruck. I was like, wow, that is something. And then it dawned on me. In the Psalms, we are told that God is mightier than all the waves breaking on all the oceans of all the world at the same time. And I just remember sitting there thinking, wow, you're awesome, God. You ever had that thought cross your mind? The awesomeness of God? That's the fear of the Lord, you see. And when we remember that God is awesome, that He is holy, that He really is the creator and maker and sustainer of all things, that is the pathway to a life lived wisely. See, God doesn't become a little errand boy at that point. God isn't in our lives for our pleasure. We understand that we exist for His pleasure and for His glory. Paul grasped that. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is the best way to say thank you to God? What is the best way to acknowledge His awesomeness? Persuade men. We need to be honest with people that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. That there is going to come a judgment day, and I guarantee you, you don't want to stand before judgment. If your life is as cruddy and filled with sin and errors as mine is, you don't want to stand before that judge unless you know that judge. Unless you know that that judge loves you, unless you are reconciled into a right relationship with that judge. That's what Paul is saying here. You see, this picture of judgment, this picture of having our lives evaluated by God, is a very important thing for us to understand. And there are a few things that I think will internally motivate you more to serve the Lord when you're outside of church than a proper understanding of who the Lord is and what it's going to mean to come face to face with Him. A prophet by the name of Isaiah came face to face with that truth. In Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we read of an incredible encounter with God that Isaiah had. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." It's a song we sang this morning, right? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Above it stood seraphim," literally burning ones, these angelic beings. "Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, if you or I had had that experience, if someone in our day had had this experience, how would we have reacted? We might have said, "Hot diggity, man, I'm going to write a book and get on Christian television. I can make some serious money off of this." But Isaiah didn't have that reaction. Look at verse 5. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, Isaiah was getting that preview of what it's like to be in that fiery presence of God's holiness. Everything in him that was black, everything in him that was sinful, everything in him that was fallen was coming to the forefront. And notice it focused in on his lips. Boy, I wonder how many of us would have a similar experience standing in the presence of God and realizing how we have abused our mouths over time, how we have abused others with our mouths over time, the careless, thoughtless, pain-inducing words that proceed from our lips, the foul and coarse things that we say with lips that were intended by God to bring Him glory. Standing in the presence of the Lord, I think that would be a real wake-up call. And so Isaiah doesn't cover it up. He admits it. "I'm a man of unclean lips." I go, "Isaiah, this prophet, this holy guy, he's undone? What hope do I have?" Well, the same hope Isaiah had. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" Oh, what a relief that must have been to know that Isaiah's sin would not be held against him. What a relief it will be for us to know when we stand before the awesome God that the blood of Jesus Christ will have cleansed us from all sin. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then he said, 'Here am I.' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now notice, when Isaiah starts serving the Lord, it's not to say to God, "Oh God, if I serve you, will you forgive me?" No, it's after forgiveness that Isaiah begins to serve. It isn't saying to God, "God, I will do all these wonderful things for you, and then maybe you'll show me yourself." No, it was after Isaiah saw the Lord that he received this commission. So important for us to understand, in the Christian life, we do not serve for acceptance with God. We serve from acceptance with God. And that's crucial to understand in light of Judgment Day. God accepts us. God loves us. He can't love you more. He will not love you less. But God desires for us to live a life that brings glory and honor to His name. Now, this perspective of Judgment Day can not only change the way we look at the purpose of our lives, it can also change the way that we look at people that we run into in our lives. Look at verse 12. It says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Notice, Paul warns the Corinthians about individuals who are making their way into the church, who are boasting in appearance and not in heart. You know, when the subject of judgment comes up, I believe this is a very important principle for us to understand. We, as finite human beings, are very limited in terms of our understanding, not only of our own hearts, but certainly of the hearts of other people. And when we get involved in the business of judging others, did you know that by definition we are judging on the basis of appearance and not of the heart? Oh, don't get me wrong. There are times when a person's heart will certainly be revealed by their conduct and their character over time. But God never calls us to occupy the role of judge. Did you know that? One of the most liberating things that you or I can ever understand in the Christian life is this. God does not call you and I to judge other people. In fact, God comes alongside of us and basically says this to us, "Look, I will judge them. That's my job. Your job is to love them. You let me take care of where they're coming from and what their motives are and whether they're right on or whether they're not. You just love them." Now, that doesn't mean that we just turn a blind eye to sin within the church or people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Obviously, there's a place for discernment. But when it comes time for me to sit there and look at somebody else and say, "Oh, well, I've got you all figured out," I'm indicting myself, not that other person, when I say that. When I think I can look into the heart of another person and decide whether their motives are worthy or how God feels about them, I'm out of my league. Don't judge on appearance. judge from the heart. Thus it says, for the love of Christ compels us. The word to compel there literally means to exert pressure on both sides of something, to keep it in place. What kept Paul in place in his ministry? It was the love of Christ. What can keep you and I in place in terms of our understanding and our desire to serve the Lord and live a life that is really pleasing to Him? It is that love of Christ that will compel us, that will keep us online. Have you ever worried about falling away from the Lord? You know, you've seen it in others, and maybe you're worried it'll be in you. Focus on the love of God. Focus on the love of Jesus Christ. That's what will compel you. That's what will keep you in place. That's what will keep you in fruitful ministry. Hey, let me tell you something. You get involved in talking to people about their relationship with God. You get involved with people and spiritual things. You're setting yourself up for some real problems. Because you're going to run into some people that are going to make it pretty rough on you in those areas. I know personally. I get it as a pastor, believe it or not. I mean, when I'm out there greeting people at the end of a service, every once in a while, I'll have somebody come up to me and they'll start shaking my hand and they're just so excited to be here. They're, oh man, I'm so blessed to be here. This is a great church. I just love the message. I love the worship. Oh, people are so wonderful. And this is going to be my home. This is my first time here, but I know this is going to be my home. And boy, you should have seen that church that I came from. They were really bad over there. And that pastor over there, man, he was this and this and this. But you're really great. And I always look at him and I go, mm-hmm. Because I know something. 3 months later, they're going to probably be at another church saying the same thing to a pastor at the door, except they're going to be talking about me and this church to the other pastor. And it can get discouraging. You know, you take some shots for being involved in the Christian life. We all do. And there's part of us that, you know, you take another one, you just say, forget it! I mean, if all I get for this is a bunch of resistance, all I get is a bunch of grief, why should I do this? The love of Christ compels us. Maybe you've got somebody in your life who's really difficult. Somebody who really pushes your buttons, you know? How do you stay on track? How do you do the right thing with them? The love of Christ compels you. It keeps you in place. How? It's those times when the Lord just speaks to our hearts and says to us, you know what? They're tough to love, aren't they? And you go, yeah, Lord, they are tough to love. And then they go, so are you. And if God loved us so much that He puts up with all of our malarkey and all of our ups and downs and all of our inconsistencies, all God is saying is, let me love them through you. I've already forgiven them. You'll have a hard time, but I've already forgiven them. And I love them so much I died for them. Just let me love them through you. If you find yourself getting to the end and getting aggravated and say, ah, that's it, ask the Lord to fill you with that love. The love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, Paul says, verse 14, that if one died for all, then all died. Now, some people look at me and go, what is he talking about here? If one died for all, then all died. Well, essentially what this is saying is this. There was a reason why Jesus had to die for us on the cross. Because we were dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't say that you and I were a little sick, but we can get better. It doesn't say that you and I were a little off course, but now we can kind of get turned around with a little few pointers from Jesus. No, it doesn't say that you and I, you know, well, we're a little deficient, but with a little elbow grease spiritually, we can clean up our act and be pleasing to God. No, it says you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. The only way to save us was to make resurrection possible. That's why Jesus Christ had to die in our place on the cross, to pay the price for our spiritual death, that we could be raised in newness of life with Him. And understand this. This really runs smack dab in a very popular manner of thinking in our society today. In our hippy-dippy, new-agey kind of way, you know, we say, oh man, yeah, you know, it's great, you know. God's so big, you know. And I mean, it's kind of like all rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. So, you know, if you worship God by praying to Mecca 5 times a day, man, that's beautiful. That's a religion of peace, man. Just go for it. And if you believe that God, you know, should be appeased by, you know, animal sacrifice, well, that's not my thing, but hey, you know, whatever you want to do. And if you believe that you can be good enough to get to heaven by keeping a list of commandments, and you people over here believe you can't, hey, God's big enough. He can handle all that, man. We're all going to get there. Just be sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. How many times have you heard that? Very popular. You know why it doesn't work? Because one had to die for all. Because all died. Do you remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Staring down the barrel of the crucifixion, what did Jesus say in that session of prayer on that awful night? He said, Father, if it be your will, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What was the cup Jesus was referring to there? In essence, what Jesus was saying was, Father, if there is any other way to save mankind, if there's any other way we can get them to heaven, then let's take a pass on this. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What was the Father's answer? Got to drink the cup. He strengthened Jesus, but he never took the cup away. Because there's only one way to save us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 says, if righteousness comes by the deeds of the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you and I can be saved by being good people, Jesus wasted his time. But we can't be saved by being good people. We're dead. We need new life. Therefore, the Scripture says, we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, what is this saying? This answers another very important question that comes up in the Christian life. Okay, I've invited Jesus into my heart. I've accepted Him as Lord and Savior. I've put my trust in Him. Now what? You ever wonder that? Where do we go from there? You know, there's some people who think, yeah, you know, I invited Christ into my life, and then the theme music came up, and the credits rolled, and we lived happily ever after, and I'm just going to go to heaven now. I talk to somebody and say, what's God doing in your life? And they share their testimony with me. Hey, great testimony. What's God doing in your life? Well, that was kind of it. No. That's not it. That's the beginning, you see. That's where we enter into the Christian life. But now God has a very interesting task for us. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. The great task of God in your life and my life is teaching us what it means to die to ourselves so that we might live for Him. Dying to ourselves. That doesn't mean just coming up with a list of things that you'd really like to do and saying, well, I can't do it. That means dealing with the nitty-gritty of the heart. Sometimes that means dealing with things like the motives for why we get involved and even do nice things for others. Have you ever done nice things for somebody? And you know, you thought you were doing it as unto the Lord. And, well, I'm a Christian and I'll do this for them and I'll do that for them. And I just want to honor you, Lord. But deep down inside, the meter was running. You know what I mean? If you don't know what I'm talking about, consider this. You ever done favor after favor after favor for somebody? You never asked thanks. You never asked to be repaid. Never anything else. And then you needed a favor. And you came to that person and you said, hey, can you help me out? And they look at you and go, oh, no, busy. How did you feel? Ah, I can't believe that person. After all I've done for them, after all the favors that I've extended to them, they just couldn't be here and do this one little thing for me. You know what that says? The meter was running. Every one of those favors you did, you thought you were being so selfish, you were really being selfish. Because you were looking for the payoff. Deep down inside, you had this thought running through your brain, and I have them, and you have them, all God's children have them, that, you know, hey, I'll do this and this and this, because then when I really need something, this person will be there for me. That's how we work. That's how deeply the self-oriented life is woven into our hearts. And guess what? God's number one task is to unravel all that. Teach us what it means to do what we do as unto the Lord and for no one else. If you and I learned that one lesson in this life, we learned a lot. Wow. Therefore, verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, this passage is usually quoted just in verse 17. And it's a beautiful statement. The term new creation, the word new there is the Greek word naos. It literally means something that is brand new, something that is newly made, newly created, not refurbished. When we become a new creation in Christ, it isn't like saying, okay, God, I'm going to become a Christian, therefore I'm going to turn over a new leaf and start going to church. Or I'm going to, you know, I was doing this stuff and now I'm going to do this other stuff. No, becoming a Christian isn't about changing our lifestyle. It's about changing our hearts. It's about a new creation from the inside out. That's what a new creation is all about. But notice the context here that is usually ignored. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. How did Paul look at Christians? He didn't look at them through the eyes of the flesh. That can be a huge error, can it? You ever looked at people through the eyes of the flesh? That's usually the way we do it. You know, we kind of size people up and figure this person's this way and this person's that way, and we have categories and little ways that we tend to put people in their little boxes. But, you know, that's the flesh. It's not the spirit. Paul says that's a big mistake. Because at one point in my life, Paul said, I looked at Christ according to the flesh. You know what Paul saw when he looked at Christ according to the flesh? An enemy. A false prophet. An individual who was out to destroy Judaism. An individual whose work should be destroyed at any cost. And then he saw Christ through the eyes of the spirit. When Jesus met him on that Damascus road and opened his eyes to the truth, he found the Messiah, the Savior, the one he would live his entire life for and die for. What Paul is basically saying here is, if I was that wrong about Jesus, I can be very wrong about people. And if I look at Christians as anything else and anything less than a new creation, God's work that he is doing within lives. If I look at somebody and say, oh, they're always going to be that way, they'll never change, I'm looking through the eyes of the flesh. I'm not looking through the eyes of the Spirit. If I look at a person and say, oh, they're always like that, they always will be, world without end, amen. Leopards don't change their spots, do they? People don't change. That's the eyes of the flesh. The eyes of the Spirit say that when we are in Christ, we're a new creation. Maybe you've looked at yourself through those old eyes. You ever done that? You say, oh, this is just the way I am, and I'm never going to change. You just got to get used to me, because I'm always going to have this temper, or I'm always going to have this sin in my life, and it's just the way I am, so you got to accept me. That's looking at yourself through the old eyes, not seeing yourself as a new creation, brand new from the inside out. Now, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, you deep Bible scholars out there, do you sense a word being repeated here in these verses? Reconciled, reconciliation. The idea of reconciliation usually is the idea of taking two people who are on the outs and bringing them together in the middle. But notice in this passage, this is subtle, but it's very important to grasp. God is never reconciled to us. Did you know that? We are reconciled to God. Very important thing to understand, because God needed no reconciliation from us. You see, God has never changed. He has always loved us. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God says this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Everlasting is the nature of God's love. He has always loved us. He doesn't need to move back toward us, you see. And so if we feel distant from God, well, that tells us something. You know, the story is told about this old couple driving out of church one Sunday morning. And they're driving out in their big Lincoln Continental, you know, with a big bench seat in it. And they're driving out, and this young couple in a pickup truck cuts in front of them, and looking in the back of it, you just see these two people. It looks like one body with two heads. They're sitting so close together. And the old woman looks over at the old man, and she's sitting on one side, and he's driving on the other, and she kind of sighs and says, oh, you know, isn't that wonderful? Those two kids are so in love with each other. They can't get enough of each other. Look, they can't be close enough to each other. And now look at us. We used to be that way, and now look, you're over there and I'm way over here. What happened to us? The old man looks at her and behind the wheel and says, well, I haven't moved. Very important insight for us in our walk with God. You ever find yourself saying, oh, God just seems so distant to me. God just seems light years away. I don't know where God went. God didn't go anywhere. He still loves you. He still passionately pursues a relationship with you and with me. We're the ones who moved. The ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Two things here. First, we are ambassadors for Christ. You want to be a part of God's ministry in this world. You want to be living your life in a way that's going to be producing gold and silver and precious stones and that day of judgment. Be an ambassador for Christ. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is an individual who represents the affairs of one country to the government of another. An ambassador, when representing the affairs of one country to another, does not have the luxury of going to that other country and saying, well, I don't know what they think back home, but, you know, this is kind of what I think about your country, and this is what I think you ought to do. No, an ambassador represents, down to the letter, the wishes, intentions, desires of the country that sent him. That's how we can live our lives to maximum effect. We're ambassadors for the Lord. You see, we don't preach ourselves, as Paul said, but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. We don't preach church. We talk about Jesus. We don't share our own little ideas or our own little witticisms or our own little programs for putting people back together. We tell people what God's Word has to say. Because if God's Word's not enough, what else we got? And notice what this message is. Verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know, if I had to spend the rest of my life on a desert island and had no other passage of Scripture to think about, just one little shred of the Bible to look at, to last me the rest of my life, verse 21 I think would be it. This is so deep and so profound that you and I will probably never, even in all eternity, get to the bottom of it. But notice what it says. He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Have you ever wondered why on the cross Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some people say, oh, Jesus was having the doubts there. No, Jesus wasn't having doubts. There was no doubt about what was happening to Him then. God took your sin and my sin and laid it on Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of God. Do you realize how much God accepts you? The level of acceptance you have with Him. Some of us think that, well, okay, God will let me come into His presence, but I'm kind of smelling up the joint. You know, God will let me in, but, you know, my garments are really messy and dirty and, you know, I don't have any good table manners as far as heaven's concerned. So, but God's all loving, so He's going, well, I don't really like having you around, but, you know, since I'm all loving, I guess I'll let you in. You ever felt that way? It's not the right way to feel. We have the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, when God looks at you and God looks at me, He sees us just as righteous as Jesus Himself. Let that sink in. Just as righteous as Jesus Himself. Now, that doesn't mean we don't confess our sins when they happen. That doesn't mean that God just says, oh, you're perfect. You know, don't go changing to try and please me. No, God has things He's going to be doing in our lives. But it does mean, as far as our position with God, there's nothing we can add to it and there's nothing that can ever be taken away. We are the righteousness of God in Him. And so this brings us back to judgment, does it not? How does this change our lives? Stop and think for just a second. Each and every one of us have a day at that Bema seat. You know, I ran track in high school and in college. And the one thing that was always the philosophy of every track coach I ever had was this. If you're going to run a race, you might as well be in it to win it. you might as well go in with the idea that you're going to win that thing. Are you in the Christian race to win it? Are you running for the gold, the silver, the precious stone? And you say, well, maybe a little wood, hay, and stubble. I'm just kind of glad I'm in. God wants more for you than that. And when we begin to understand that the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who will decide the verdict at the Bema seat, is the one who loved you and me so much He gave His Son to die for us, we can approach that day with confidence, with strength, with resolve, yes, even anticipation. Just like a world-class athlete anticipates that day when they would stand on that medal stand and hear that national anthem. Someday we will stand on that medal stand. But the song that is going to be played is not a song of praise to any nation or any person. It will be a song of praise to Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Lord give us that vision and that hope in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You. The Lord, even something like judgment, when looked at through the light of Your Word and Your grace, becomes a great encouragement to us and a sobering thing to us. Oh, Lord, we don't want to waste our lives in wood, hay, and stubble. We realize we know so little about heaven and so much about this earth that sometimes I think we don't understand fully what awaits us, what will be there for us when we see You face to face. But the wise person is the one who plans ahead, and so we want to plan ahead for that day. Give us pure hearts. Right now, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, show us our lives. Teach us, Lord, what it means to trust in You, to lean on You, to have You be our hope and our strength. Live Your life out through us, Jesus, because those are the things which will last forever. Lord, I'm just reminded of the old saying, there is only one life that will soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ will last. Let us be people wise enough to invest in what really matters. In Jesus' name, amen.